Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether this man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas." A man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city, and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. They kept shouting, "Crucify! Crucify him!" A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked. But he delivered Jesus over to their will. This is the word of the Lord. If you'd like to keep open that passage, and if you've got one of these, you'll have one of these inserts in the order of services handout to you if you want to follow along with us this evening. But first, what we're going to do is we're going to pray together. Oh Lord our God, would you help us this evening? Help us to hear your word, to understand your word, to see who Jesus Christ truly is, who he is and what he came to do. Lord, help us to not only see our sin and our rebellion, but help us to see his grace and his love and his mercy. So, Father, we ask and pray that not only would the words of my mouth, but the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our Redeemer. And we pray this in Jesus' most holy and precious name. Amen. Amen. Hector Avalos, who is the professor of religious studies at Iowa State University, he was invited along to the Collegiate Methodist Church in the area. And the aim of his lecture was to convince those in attendance that Jesus was actually a bad person. That Jesus was a bad person. For example, this is one of the things he said to them. He said, "If a man entered a church while you were playing bingo, took out a whip and started tipping over tables, would you say, 'Gee, he's really challenging the church's view of commerce'? No, you wouldn't find anything about that ethically okay. But because it's Jesus, nobody thinks it's bad." His argument is that this is vandalism and this is mean to people in their place of worship. It's telling people how they should worship. This evening, what we're seeing in our passage is Luke's intention is to present the case that Jesus was entirely innocent. Not innocent of Hector Avalos's claims, but innocent of the claims of those here, the chief priests and the scribes and the people, and innocent before God. Why is this so important? It's because it arrows right in on the heart of the Christian message. We should remember all the time as we're working our way through Luke, the purpose for which this account of Jesus' life was written. Right at the beginning, in the beginning of chapter 1, Luke wrote, "It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." When Luke wrote this, the gospel, the good news of the Christian faith had gone forth. It had gone out from Jerusalem and it was spreading all around the Roman Empire. And it was the news of the historical events that Jesus, an innocent man, was put to death by the ruling authorities on the cross. And this is not a big story just about injustice. There was more to that. There was a deeper theological significance to that event as it was relayed to the churches. Think of these lines we see in the letters that are in the New Testament. "He who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." The hope and the foundation of the Christian message is based on this truth that Jesus Christ was sinless, that Jesus Christ was innocent, and that Jesus Christ was numbered amongst the transgressors. Luke has carefully documented this historical evidence to give confidence and certainty to Christians and to those who are exploring the Christian faith. He has written this down to set evidence for the claims of Christianity, and that is what we're going to see this evening. We're going to see that the innocent Jesus was judged guilty, and the innocent Jesus gave his life for the guilty. I don't know if any of you know about the Dreyfus affair. It's one that not many people know about nowadays, but it was the news story that everybody in the Western world knew about in the late 1890s and the early 1900s. Captain Alfred Dreyfus was charged and sentenced for treason by the French government for passing sensitive military information to the Germans in the mid-1890s. Colonel Picard examined the evidence and found it not only to be unsubstantiated, but it was forged, and he challenged the authorities. It was a case that divided Europe, those people who were on Dreyfus's side and those people who were on the French government's side and the army. And it captured the imagination of all peoples. It was a case where hysterics and irrationality ruled out the impartial search for truth, and public opinion influenced decision-making. If you want to understand France at that period or in the decades afterwards, or even Europe, you must understand and grasp that affair. And if you want to understand Christianity, you must grasp the miscarriage of justice that we see here in tonight's passage. If you want to understand it, you must understand that Jesus Christ was innocent, yet he was still sent to death on a Roman cross. And he was sent because, first of all, we see the vehement accusations of those people, his enemies. As we've been working our way through Luke, you'll have seen week by week different people charging Jesus, putting questions to him, trying to find ways of trip him up. We see here now, the people are making serious accusations as he's been captured and brought before the council. Read with me here verse 67. This is what they say to him. "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe." So we see here these unbelieving accusations. Jesus recognizes that their questions are not truth-seeking, but they're looking for a reason to stitch him up. If they don't believe now, having seen and heard all that he has done and said, they aren't inviting him to ascertain whether he is telling the truth or not. They're seeking to find a gallows within his own words on which to hang him. And you'll see there's an irony in his own answer where we see that the judge himself is being judged. Have a look at verse 68. If I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Jesus Christ here is saying, he is the Son of Man. He who is going to be given all dominion, all power, all authority by the Father to rule and judge over his people. Yet these are the people who are judging him. It's like when the Hebrews asked Moses, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us?" And it was God that appointed Moses as their ruler, judge, and redeemer. And it's the same here. It is God who made them their judge. So those questioning Jesus don't recognize who it is that they are interrogating and judging. Jesus, who is the Son, who was sent by the Father. And it's not just unbelieving accusations we see, but we see false accusations. Have a look at verse 2 in chapter 23. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." They misrepresent Jesus' words here. They say that he has counseled them to become tax dodgers. That couldn't be further from the true truth. When he asked them, "Should we give tax to Caesar?" he said, "Yes. Give all that has his image on it to Caesar." Yet here we see a blatant lie from them. But we see here when Pilate says he finds no guilt, they suggest that he has been riling up the people to rebellion, as you can see there in verse 5. And so we see the unbelieving accusation, their false accusations, and then we see their pestering accusations. Have a look with me at verse 10 in chapter 23. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. So after he's come before Pilate, Pilate found out, he hears them mention that he was in and around Galilee, and Pilate sees a little loophole and thinks, "Great, I can move this out from under my feet, get out from this sticky situation," and sends him off to Herod, knowing that Herod at that time is actually in Jerusalem. And so he goes along, and Herod's asking him questions. But right next to them, the chief priests and the scribes are relentless, pestering them with accusations. So like those who, like many of you who've been with us on Wednesdays and Thursday nights, where we've seen Saul just relentless in his pursuit of David in the book of 1 Samuel, we see the same thing here. They are relentless in their pursuit of Jesus. And the pestering accusations turn into murderous accusations. Read with me in verse 21. But they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." And look at verse 23. But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed. At first, you even see it right back in verse 18. We see that in their call for Barabbas to be released. The idea there is that for someone to be released, Barabbas, who was put into jail for insurrection and murder, he would be released, and Jesus put in his place. So they're calling for Jesus to be murdered in the place, to be killed and sentenced to death in the place of Barabbas. And then we see it again in verses 21 and 23, as we read there. So even after one final appeal by Pilate, their chorus, "Crucify, crucify him," drowns him out, and he surrenders to them. And because Pilate has been continually, over and over, declaring Jesus to be innocent. Verse 22 seems to be the key one there. Just look at the wording right at the beginning. "A third time he said to them, 'Why, what evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him.'" Look at the author Luke's word there at the beginning. "A third time." He wants to notify you, help you to see that there's three times his innocence has been established, that he is not guilty of the accusations that they've brought before him, that they've brought before Herod, and they've brought before him again. He is innocent. Pilate is the outsider. He is meant to function as the impartial observer. But after their repeated and vehement and persistent accusations and calls for his death, he succumbs to their pressure. The people would not listen to reason. The herd mentality is taken over. It's not just the chief priests and the scribes anymore. The people have been brought in and they have absorbed the bloodlust of the chief priests and the scribes. And so Pilate gives in to their requests. And Jesus then is numbered amongst the transgressors. So instead of being set free as an innocent man, Jesus is put in with the criminals. He's put in with the guilty. Jesus inherits the shame now of the guilty and is associated with the sinful. Luke has carefully documented Jesus' innocence and the utter tragedy that at the end of this trial, he will be put to death. And this fulfills Jesus' own words. It fulfills where he said that he would be numbered with the transgressors. Luke then so has displayed the innocence of Jesus all throughout this passage. But he's seeking to do more than just Jesus' innocence. He wants to demonstrate the way that people rejected Jesus. Here it is, right on the end of the pin. This is the sharpest end of the rejection of Jesus. He who had been sent to rescue God's people has been rejected by those whom he was sent to save and to redeem. He was rejected by them. This is the story that this is what they've been telling the whole world, the Christians as they were sent out from Jerusalem, that the world had rejected God, the world had rejected him whom God had sent. He wants to set this up. This is not just for those people that we are seeing here in this passage, but it is for all people who've rejected Jesus. Whether it's the chief priests and the scribes who are vehemently calling after for his blood. Whether it's the crowds who join in. Those crowds who once called and praised him on the streets when he arrived in Jerusalem. As we read in the song, that new song, "See him in Jerusalem, walking where the crowds are. Once these streets had sung to him, now they cry for murder." And we see it in Pilate as well, who, though he saw the innocence of Jesus, he still doesn't do what is right and gives in to those who have rejected Jesus. And Luke wants to make that obviously and abundantly clear, that Jesus Christ is innocent. And these people who have rejected him are guilty themselves. But he doesn't want to just leave us there. There is good news. That is what those Christians who have gone out from Jerusalem have been telling the world. And that is what we see here, as we see the innocent who was judged as guilty is the innocent for the guilty. He is the innocent who will die for the guilty. So we see, as I mentioned there, Jesus quoted these words. If you want to have a look back at chapter 22, verse 37, just back there on page 882. Jesus said, "For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me." And he was numbered with the transgressors. "For what is written about me has its fulfillment." Phil helpfully flagged up for us this really important quotation from Isaiah, as this is particularly important. Jesus here has set Isaiah 53 as the script for us to follow as we see Jesus being arrested, Jesus being sentenced, Jesus being mocked, and Jesus dying. This is the blueprint for this section of Luke. And we're going to see it clearly continued next week as Paul continues to take us through this section and we see Jesus' death. Let me just quickly and briefly walk you through how the ways we see Isaiah 53 fulfilled in this section. In Isaiah 53:7, it's written, "He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth." And we see Jesus here when, before Herod, in verse 9, Herod questioned him at some length, but he, that is Jesus, made no answer. He was silent before the questioning. Or in Isaiah, we see 53, we see he was despised and rejected by men. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And we see that here. Look at verses 63 to 65, where he was mocked by those who were holding him. They blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you? And you see that very that helpful and revealing word there from Luke, that they were blaspheming him. Or we see it from Herod and his soldiers in verse 11, who treated him with contempt and mocked him. And then we also see from Isaiah, "And they made his grave with the wicked," that Jesus would die with the wicked. And we see that right at the end of our passage in verses 24 to 25, where Pilate hands Jesus over to death, to die amongst the sinners and the guilty. Luke shows clearly how Jesus is the suffering servant and the man of sorrows of Isaiah 53. But that gives us hope. That gives us hope. As we see that he is the man of sorrows, but we also see that ugly yet great exchange. When Pilate tried to plead with the people, they called for Barabbas. Now, we don't know a huge amount about Barabbas, apart from that he was imprisoned and sentenced to death for insurrection and murder. And so we presume that he was bound for death because he was swapped of Jesus, and Jesus went to the cross. But there's something greater here. This picture that's presented to us here of this swap between the two of them is pointing towards something greater. I think it's Rice, one of the commentators saying in this, says that what we see here, this swap between Barabbas and Jesus, this literary device, it tells us a deeper theological truth. Among the early Reformation theologians, this is what they called the great exchange. John Calvin himself called it the wonderful exchange. Now, I've spent the last week or so in this text, and I've been living kind of right in this paradox that we see here. Because when I hear those wonderful truths that he who knew no sin but became sin that so that we might become the righteousness of God, that's the thing that makes my heart sing. But what Luke is doing here is he puts life to this. He puts flesh and bones and oxygen that we see here, what this truly looked like. We see this ugly event, this unjust scenario. It's hard to see good being worked out from this evil that we see here. And so there's a somberness and a sobriety in this passage. But it's also fundamental to our hopes as Christians. It's fundamental to our hopes. It might be of some interest to you, but Barabbas, his name actually means son of the Father. And there's a wonderful truth maybe that we can see in that. That he who was guilty, he who was going to the cross, is freed. He who was guilty has the name of the Son of the Father. And what we see here is that Barabbas goes free. And what we know is the truth is that all those who believe in Jesus, they are the ones who go free as well. Because he was crushed for our iniquities. He was the one who was pierced for our transgressions. He went in our place so that we might have life. That is what we're kind of being pushed towards. That's what Luke is driving us into. I've said before here, I became a Christian 7 years ago when I saw that the claims of Jesus Christ were true, that he was who he said he was, and that only in him could life be found. Now, the first few years of being a Christian were not easy for me. There was a lot of baggage to get past. There was a lot of old habits that I had to work through. Habits that were ungodly, habits that caused pain, not just to myself, but to those people who were around me. And it ended up bringing great guilt at points because I thought, I'm just rubbish at this. I can't be a Christian. How can God love me? Because I need to get better, but there's no way around that. There's no way I can get past this. And it's what this truth that this passage is pushing us towards to. It's the heart of the Christian gospel that opened my eyes to see that it wasn't about that. The truth is that it's Jesus Christ who makes me righteous. It's by his death that I am no longer, in the eyes of God, guilty for what I have done. It is no longer the reason why when he sees you, he sees your sins. He sees the evil you've done, the hurt you've caused other people, the way you've rejected God. No, what he sees is you who have the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. That you have been declared righteous because of his death. That is the wonderful news that is put across here for all those who put their trust and faith in him. So this passage should make us sad. It should make us sad and mourn that we live in a world that would reject Jesus. But it should also warm and comfort us. It should give us solace that we have one who would give his life, who would take death so that we might have life, that we might be reconciled to God. And so that's what we see here. That's what I want us to finish here at the end, is this. The innocent was judged as guilty, and the innocent will go on to die for the guilty. But ultimately, those who are guilty will praise the innocent, because they have been washed of their sins, because their sins have been cast as far as the east is from the west, that God will no more remember their sins because of Jesus himself, the man of sorrows, the suffering servant. And so we will stand together, those who have put their trust in him, to sing his praises and to go forth in confidence, knowing him who loved us and gave his life for us. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we praise you for Jesus Christ. We praise you because you gave him, you sent him for us. Those, even though we would reject him, even though we would spurn his love, he gave his life for us when we were still sinners. So, Father, we ask and pray this evening for those here who have not yet seen Jesus as their Savior. May they see the hope and the joy that they might find in him. And for those of us who confess him as Lord, may we praise his name. May we lift high his name. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.